If you've not been with us these last few weeks, couple of months, as a matter of fact, we've been studying the book of Psalms. We'll be looking this morning in Psalm number 9, if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to the 9th Psalm. We'd appreciate that. And we'll just be going verse by verse here in just a minute. But last week, we had looked at Psalm number 19, and there are some similarities between these two. So I thought we'd start this morning with just a few verses, four as a matter of fact, from the 19th Psalm before we get into the 9th. Remember, verse 1 said this from Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. There is in the sky a recognition of the glory of God, of His magnificence, of His vastness." And so, the expanse itself is mentioned, is declaring the work of His hands. We are not so powerful, we are not so wise, we are not so capable. Then in the second verse it says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Continuing the idea, the second verse of Psalm 19 was pointing out that again the heavens are utterly fascinating, and they speak to us. When you're looking at them, there is a message that God has built within the physical creation that calls to us, that appeals to us, and that reveals a knowledge of Him. Again, last week we saw other passages and spoke quite a bit of the lessons that we learn from simply observing the heavens. In the third verse from last week's psalm, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." So he points out that it's not audible. We're not hearing anything. We are, however, learning nonetheless. There is speech. There are words. There is a voice. It's not audible, but teaching is taking place. It's been the point of these first three verses. And the fourth and the final verse we'll remember from last week is the statement that their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, I didn't make a big point out of this, didn't make any point out of it, as a matter of fact, last week, but I'd like for us to take note of it now as we head on into Psalm 9 in just a minute. That what David has been declaring in the 19th Psalm starts off with the vastness of all the universe. That's everything that there is. And then the focus kind of narrows a little bit, if you will, till he gets us down to this earth. But in that verse, you'll notice that the utterance go to the end of the world. They go absolutely everywhere. It's throughout all of the earth. In Psalm chapter 9, Psalm number 9, in the first two verses it says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." David is king over Israel, which is, brethren, an extremely tiny, little, microscopically small country on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. As a matter of fact, the entire country and the full extent of David's empire here only stretched from Eugene down to Grant's Pass, to give you a comparison. About 150 miles is all that it is. This country, at its widest, is only about 50 miles from the Dead Sea out to the Mediterranean. That's from here to Florence. This is just such a small country. And so David, ruling over this territory right here between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River and its valley, David still yet is harboring thoughts in Psalm 19, and I think we'll express them, you'll see in just a minute, that he wants the world, all of it, to hear his praise. He recognizes that what he has heard, though there were no words, because of what he has seen in the vastness of the physical creation, calls to him and moves him to want to express thanks to God, to describe to people those wonders, to be glad and to exult in God himself, and to offer praise, to sing praise to his name, who is the Most High. So this first lesson that David has learned from the universe and from the earth is that in the tiny little area in which he lives, he wants to express himself. But brother, when you get to verses 3 through 6, he says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before me. before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You sit on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. And I suggest, as I've done in my Bible, you might want to draw a circle or a little cloud, or if you got one of those colored pencils or pens with you, you know, you highlight the word nations in verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. David's mind, David's thoughts, and David's reactions are about as expansive as all the universe that he's been learning from. David's not very provincial in these thoughts. David is recognizing that while he only occupied a tiny little part of planet Earth, and he was a ruler over a single nation, the Jews, that the surrounding nations had been defeated by him, that the surrounding nations needed to know about his God, that the surrounding nations would pay the price for their evil, their iniquity, their wickedness before that God, which is a way of saying somewhat subtly or, you know, subtextually in the verses that we just looked at, these first few verses, but he will say emphatically, he will say directly in the verses to follow, that his responsibility as king over Israel is not limited to Israel, and that God's concern and activities are not limited to Israel. That the vastness of the universe can be observed from any point on the surface of this planet, and that all people should be moved. Excitement should be stirred within them to glorify that God every way they know how, and to tell of him to anyone and everyone they meet anywhere on the surface of all the planet. Because what God is dealing with is not just the Jews. He has rebuked the nations, plural. But like, for you to do is to notice it in this psalm this morning. It's going to come up in every passage that I'll list now. But also I'd like you to be alert to something from now on as you do your Bible studies in both the Old Testament and in the New. There's been a tendency, I think, for God's people, certainly I know I'm guilty of it, years gone by, terribly so, to be very provincial in our thinking. And by that I mean, especially in the Old Testament, you may have heard it said, because I'm one of those that's taught it in years gone by, not since I've been here in this single year, but you'll hear preachers say all the time, the Jews were not evangelistic. The Jews were never charged like Christians are with taking the gospel into all the world. The Jews were separated from all the world and placed down there in that little country, their promised land, so that they, separate and apart from everybody else, could practice the religion that God had given them, which would serve to be a pattern and example and type and symbolic and representative of its fulfillment later in the coming of Christianity. And so the Jews, in a limited sense, they're only concerned with themselves, but when Christianity comes on the scene, well then, it will become a worldwide thing. And we think of this, you know, I believe, erroneously. We get to thinking in terms of Jews and Gentiles, as if, the New Testament word Gentiles, those Gentiles had nothing whatsoever to do with the Jews. As if God didn't even care about them and just sort of forgot about them. He certainly didn't send a law to them. He didn't send any prophets, we get to thinking. Though we're forgetting Jonah when we do that. Sent to Nineveh, that's not a Jewish city. God, in our thinking, limited himself to the Jews so completely that we have a tendency, brothers, certainly I have again, you know, just sort of forget about the Gentiles out there. David did no such thing. The word in the New Testament that we get Gentiles from is the word ethnos, properly translated nations. It's the word we get ethnicity from. And when it's in the plural, brethren, as it appears many times in the New Testament, Gentiles plural, it is speaking of God and his relationship to all of the earth. And in the Old Testament, when the word nations is used, a different word, a Hebrew word now, it's doing
exactly the same thing. Take note in Psalm 9 how often those nations, those peoples appear. This is just the first time. We'll highlight every one as we go through. And then from now on, brethren, think about that. Remember that as you're reading your Old Testament and as you're reading your New. God set the heavens above the earth from the early days of creation so that all of the world would be drawn to Him. God set up our solar system in its magnificence and its precision so that all peoples with their various timekeeping devices would be humbled by the magnificence of God and would seek after Him wherever they were on the surface of the earth. And you and I know, we have learned from Romans chapter 1, that no one has an excuse for not seeing, recognizing, being convinced that there is a God, that He is worthy of worship. And the point I'm trying to make here now, brethren, is that He is discoverable by all peoples. And He always has been. The Jews, yes, were separated. The Jews, yes, were put in a chosen place. The Jews, yes, had a particular law. And that is not true of these other nations. But we've gone too far in thinking that God, you know, wasn't working with them, wasn't dealing with them, and especially we've gone too far in thinking that the Jews were not influencing them. They were always His intended brethren in the Old Testament, as are the Christians of the New, to be the light of the world. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Light cannot be, you know, covered by a basket." These kind of passages in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in the Gospels. How many Gentiles were in that audience? How many Christians were in that audience? Not many and not many. Well, actually, it's not many and none. Okay. So when He says, "You're a light of the world," who is He talking to, brethren? Who is the light of the world? Jews. They were the light of the world. So you see then, when the nations are rebuked, that God was holding them accountable to a law, that God was judging those nations for their righteousness and their iniquity. God would reward them for the one and punish them for the other. David had witnessed this in his life. He recognized that in his life. He rejoiced in that in his life. And he was accepting his responsibility to be a light to the world, to exult in his God, to speak of Him to all of the nations. But I just have no doubt in my mind David well understood that his psalms were not intended just for the Jews. To which we would say, well, certainly they're intended for the Christians too. Yes, but they were intended, brethren, for the Gentiles of his day, for the nations of his day. Watch what happens as we go a little bit deeper. So having pointed out that God judges them the same as He does everybody else, that they knew the difference between right and wrong then, in verses 7 through 10, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment. And He will judge the world," now, "the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know Your name will put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." Brethren, read verses 7 through 10 and ask yourself, were only the Jews in view here? Are these words not true of anyone else? They're true of everyone. The Jewish people, David certainly, at least, among the others, he writes this psalm, of course he's moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, were understanding the universality of God, the complete control that God had over every square inch of the globe, and their responsibility as players in His plans for everybody, not just for the Jews. So in verses 7 through 10, there is an eternal God sitting upon a throne that has been established for judgment, who judges the world
executes judgment for the peoples, but is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. Those who know his name will put their trust in him. O Lord, you've not forsaken those who seek you. Brethren, every person on the surface of the earth, every nation there ever was, had every right and did appeal to the one true God for all the millenniums from Adam and Eve's time to the time of Abraham or the giving of the law in Moses and to the time of Christ and beyond. And we would do well to drink deeply from that same spirit that David, as a man after God's own heart, manifests when he goes before his God and before God's people in the Psalms with these expansive thoughts about our relationship to everybody on planet Earth. Because God is Lord of all. And God will defend the righteous, whoever and wherever they are, when they're seeking after him. Always has, always will. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. And God will do those things. You will receive, you will find, and the door will be opened by God's people, by you and me. With this responsibility, because we have this understanding that what we have learned about the existence of the God of heavens from the heavens, brethren, was written in a book that was given to the Jews, but intended for all, and which was also written by Christians and for Christians in the New Testament, but intended for all, and from which we have learned our responsibility to go out and teach the nations and the world that judgment is happening now. God will protect and God will judge the righteous and the evil in this life. David is mentioning that, as well as in that great and final judgment which is to come. Then we have verses 11 through 14. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me, those who lift me up from the gates of death. Excuse me, you who lifts me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Brother, in that passage especially, David is calling for all Jews of that time to teach the Gentiles that surrounded them. Brother, they were singled out in Abraham's lineage to be separated as God's chosen people for the work, for the purpose of showing the superiority of God's teachings, for showing the superiority of God's morality as defined in the books that were given to them. The responsibility to carry that knowledge to the world, and not just to retreat into the borders of Israel and teach ourselves. That responsibility, brethren, is an inherent part to go out into that world of the Old Testament. Now, just for fun, raise your hand if that's the way you always thought about the Jews, was being evangelistic and going out and making a message to the world. Who have you ever thought that way? I got one, and you know he's a liar. I take it back. Brother, we just don't think this way, do we? It stunned me some years back when I began to realize how universal the responsibility of the Jews was to be the light of the world. It's not new that you and I have this responsibility. It's what God was always doing with the Jews. In other words, you come out from the world and be ye separate, God says. Paul quotes, yes, do that. Then what? You come out and be separate in the moral sense, in the wisdom sense,
You don't live like those people do. You don't behave like they do. You don't sin like they do. You do study like they don't. You know God's Word. But for what purpose? Is it for us? No, brethren. It's for them. It was always for the whole world, whoever God's people are. And so watch again in verse 14, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Well, yeah, that's right. That's the way we always understood it. He goes, stay home and be in the gates of Jerusalem. Well, sure, but he started off with verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. Peoples is plural, brethren. The Jews are only one people. Look at verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Now, by the way, if you have in your translation then the two words Higgion and Selah there at the end of verse 16, those were apparently, as we understand it now, the best we can figure, is that those were musical notations on how you would be singing these stanzas, originally designed as a song to be sung in choruses under the old system. And so we're not quite sure what those mean. Don't worry about those at all. It's not that they forgot to translate the Hebrew there. It just was something that was a technical term for musicians back in David's day, and we're not sure what it means right now. But the point in verses 15 and 16 there is that the nations were being judged. And brethren, it would be wholly unfair and ungodlike, ungodly, for God to judge a people who had no idea that what the difference was between right and wrong. I knew a man once, many years ago, told me he actually did this. He gathered up his young children, he had quite a few of them, and he spanked them all one night and explained to them that he didn't know of any infraction that they had committed, but he figured he'd probably missed one and it would do him good to be punished for what he had missed. I think that was a huge mistake. And I knew his kids and they thought so too. A terrible mistake. You don't punish people when they are utterly unaware, and so are you, of any wrong that's been committed. So if God is punishing all of the nations, all of the peoples, and all of the world, if he is doing that in real time, yet in life under the sun, and he will also do that in a future judgment which is to come, but if he's been doing that, then brethren, he can only do that because somebody got the message to him. Somebody got the word. Somebody interacted with these people, and it was somebody's responsibility to be exalting the name of the God of heaven, that all men and women across the surface of the earth would know how they should behave and by what standards they would be judged. So when he speaks here in verses 15 and 16 of this terrible judgment, sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. He says in 16, the Lord made himself known. He executed his judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. They know the difference, and they paid the price for it. He goes on in verses 17 and 18. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who do what? Who forget God? Brethren, you cannot forget what you never knew, right? Isn't that axiomatic? Okay? I used to be a brilliant nuclear scientist, but I forgot everything I knew. No, I just never was a nuclear scientist. I just never knew anything about it. What does he say these people did? And what he's saying they are is the nations, again, that are going to enter Sheol. He says they forgot what? They forgot God. They knew God. They had been informed. They knew better. They were judged by God's standard. To some extent, somehow, I understand the Jews to have been involved in that as a light to the world from the very beginning. That was always the function
of God's people. And then, in verses 19 and 20, as we close, arise, O Lord. Oh, excuse me, I forgot something really important. Verse 18. Take that off. Go back. Okay, verse 18. But look at this. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. It's a little sidelight of information that God is giving as he speaks in these terms through David of the great responsibility to go forth into all the world and to be preaching the gospel, the good news, that you know, whether Old Testament or New. So recognize that sometimes you will suffer, and you will suffer unfairly. I'm pretty sure that God did not look down on Caitlin and decide that she, you know, was just such a nasty person that what she really needed was a good old-fashioned throat surgery. That's the case. No, at all. There are times when you're just afflicted by, you know, problems in life. In this case, it's a physical one. It's a weakness, you know, of the flesh. But also think, brethren, that we need to be very much aware of this fact, that those like yourselves who are making every good conscious effort determinedly to serve your God will sometimes find that your hopes are dashed and that you are afflicted by evil people as well as maybe even by good ones. And that you're not only suffering weaknesses, you know, of the body, but you're suffering harm from other people. And they'll be judged, they'll die, they'll go to Sheol, all those that forget God, but the needy will not always be forgotten. We need to appreciate that endurance is necessary, patience is necessary, faith is necessary. We're going to suffer for some time. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. But be afflicted. Maintain your hope. It's not going to be forever that you are afflicted. Now we can go to the last two verses of the psalm. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let them know that they're just frail human beings. Little bags, you know, of flesh and blood that don't last for very long. So, brother, what is Psalm 9 all about? Psalm 9, the Spirit moved David to write a very beautiful psalm about judgment, about justice, about maintaining your hope even in the midst of affliction, of recognizing that entire nations and whole cities have perished, they've gone to dust, nothing remains, not even a memory anymore. Who knows, brethren, how many mighty nations have been in the world that no archaeologist, you know what I mean, one of them, has ever discovered? Whole races and people, brethren, that are buried beneath the sands of destruction. Okay? But the point of it all, the point of it all in Psalm, this man was written as moved by the Holy Spirit to write to the Jews over whom alone he was king in Israel, is that they had a great responsibility to sing the praises of God to everybody they ever met. Brethren, at various times in world history, Israel was a very wealthy nation. David would start that. His son Solomon would see its, you know, pinnacle. But for many years thereafter, I mean for centuries thereafter, the king's great wealth that would follow. And that location on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, great location for merchandising, for trade. They were interacting with all peoples throughout the Mediterranean and throughout the entire Old Testament. And it was their responsibility, this psalm reveals, that everyone who ever came to their shores was to hear about Jehovah, the God of heaven, who speaks from the heavens, just in what you see, but also has revealed himself in the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New with a wisdom that is superior to anything that man can ever hope to achieve. that will guide us in our lives now while we are still in the flesh, and will judge us, and there will be rewards and punishments attached to it. And who one day will sit upon his throne to judge all peoples, who will everyone be without excuse because of the heavens and because of the light of the world that his people are, be without excuse if they have not come to their Lord to serve him. Let us accept, brethren, as Christians today, the responsibility of the old Jewish people as well, but to see, as David did, a planetary responsibility. No one whom I meet should remain ignorant of the God whom I serve, who has created the heavens and the earth. If you are not a Christian, it is a very simple thing to believe that there is a God. He is the God of the Bible. His Son took on the flesh after an eternity sharing in his nature to come here and experience everything we do, yet without sin, not one, and was therefore pure and undefiled and qualified to become a sacrifice for our sins. If we believe this, a simple truth, and we choose to change our lives, as David is urging all these people facing judgment to do, then confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we can be immersed in water, it's called baptism, for the forgiveness of our sins, because at that moment, the blood will be applied to the stain of our sin and wash it away. So if this morning you are not a Christian, then to quote from Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Why do you tarry? If you are a Christian, you realize you've been kind of lazy and laid back and enjoying all the fruits and, you know, and blessings, but not sharing and participating so much in the responsibilities, you know, and in the work. Repent of that this day and resolve that you'll be going forth into the world now when those doors open in a few minutes to be a light to the entire world. That is who we are. That is what we do.